Can you hear me?
Yes.
Excellent. Yes, as David said, we're beginning a new series this morning in the book of Colossians. I love the book of Colossians. It's a personal favorite of mine. It's got some amazing quotable verses in it that you might know and love yourself, or you might have kind of, they might ring a bell to you as we come across them as we go through this book. It's a book, a letter that was written by Paul to a church that he had never visited. Most of Paul's letters he writes to churches that he was the founder of. Colossians he writes to a people he's never met, or at least a lot of them he's never met. He's met a few people in this church traveling around when they've crossed paths with him in the Roman world. Colossae is a, I guess it's the first century equivalent of Gosford. It's a small city in the shadow of a big city. Ephesus was just down the road. Everyone knows Ephesus. Ephesus is big, famous, significant. Ephesus is this kind of heartbeat of the Roman Empire. And Colossae is a little bit out of the way, a little bit forgotten. I think a lot of the people who lived there probably liked living there. I'm not saying it was a bad place to live. It just wasn't famous for anything in particular. So we're going to explore what Paul has to say to this church, a church that I suppose he feels connected to, even if he didn't found it, even if he's never visited. He's heard all about them, and he wants to encourage them. So I hope that as we read this letter, we would be encouraged along with the Colossians. I want you to picture a garden. For those who don't have an imagination, this is the kind of garden I want you to picture. A garden full of weeds, a garden that's totally overgrown, a complete mess of a garden. I imagine the grass that grows across the lawn and then continues growing in what ought to be the garden bed. Imagine weeds this tall. Imagine all the thorns and the stinging nettles. This is not the way that a garden is supposed to be. Everyone knows that. You just have to kind of glance at it and you say, that is not the way a garden should look. If that was your garden, you would be in for a lot of work to fix it up. You'd have to pull out all the weeds and throw them away. You'd have to mow all the lawns. You'd have to trim all the edges. You'd have to pull out lots of plants, and you have to go down to Bunnings or wherever you buy your plants, the nursery, I suppose, and plant new plants. Bushes and flowers and trees and a veggie patch. Make it all look nice and neat and perfect. If only there was another way to transform a garden. Imagine with me a magic seed, or a magic bean maybe, that you could buy for a cow and that you could plant just anywhere in your garden, just at random, just shove it into the soil with a finger and then brush your hands off and say, that's it. This seed will turn into a plant that will take control of your garden. It will send out its root system everywhere. It will send out vines and creepers across the ground. And they will strangle and kill any weeds and replace them with a variety of different flowers and fruits and all kinds of wonderful things all year round. But it won't go out of control. It won't go crazy. It's not a weed that's going to take over the other weeds. It's this perfectly controlled plant that just knows how big it ought to be to look aesthetically pleasing to you. Those of you who are keen gardeners, when I get you to imagine this is your worst nightmare.
a garden that doesn't require gardening. Is anyone feeling like that? Yeah, I didn't think so. Most of us are feeling the way I do when I imagine this. A no-maintenance garden. No weeding, no pruning, no work whatsoever. You don't have to water it, you don't have to fertilize it, nothing. This is my dream. I spent yesterday with the lawnmower out there. Even despite that, our garden still looks a bit like this. I need this magical seed to create this magical, beautiful plant that will give me the perfect garden forever and ever. Amen. We're going to kind of use this idea, this magical imaginary plant. I'm sorry, it's only imaginary. As a metaphor this morning for the new life that comes through Jesus, through the gospel of Jesus. The new life of Jesus is this amazing plant, that this wild vine that stretches out and spreads everywhere. It changes the environment wherever it goes. It kills off the bad things, and it brings new life and flourishing everywhere. It brings about peace and serenity, like a beautiful garden. It brings about life with all of the fruit and the vegetables. It's beautiful in every way and changes the world everywhere it goes. And that is what Paul wants to celebrate in chapter 1 of Colossians here today. This beautiful, perfect garden of the gospel. I don't know if you noticed where I've borrowed that image from. It's kind of tucked down in verse 6 there. It says, "The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world." That's what the gospel does. But we'll get to that in just a second. Let's rewind back to the start. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, that's who's writing this letter, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, and his greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace. That's a great place to start, isn't it? That's what the gospel brings. And so, he begins with thankfulness. He says, "We always thank God for you whenever we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith, and we've heard of your hope, and we've heard of your love." This little three-word thing, faith, hope, and love, is a favorite of Paul's. They're kind of three of his favorite things. Faith is the acceptance of the truth of the gospel. And it's also a trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Accepting what he has done and trusting him to keep doing what he does. That's faith. Love, well, you all know what love is, right? Love, in this context, is kind of the outworking of what you're putting your faith in. Love is what we've received from God in Jesus, and love is how we live out the gospel. Love is caring for one another. Love is bearing with one another. Love is forgiving. Love is going to the poor and the lost and the broken and the lonely people in our world and saying, "I love you. Let me help you. Let me listen to you. Let me care for you." And then hope is kind of the thing that I want to focus the most on this morning. Hope is a radical positivity. Hope clings to the promises of God no matter what. Even in the midst of suffering, hope knows that God will finish what he has started in Jesus. Hope looks forward to a good and perfect future. And hope is about choosing to live the values of that future in the here and now. To say, I know what God is doing, I know what God is up to, I'm going to join in with the thing that is coming in God, and I'm going to give up the things that are disappearing. Hope would be to sit in that garden, not that one, that one, to sit in that garden and to say, I'm going to enjoy watching it transform into this. That's hope. And as you live in faith and love and hope, you get to be part of this. You get to bear fruit and grow. The gospel bears fruit and grows throughout the world, Paul says. Everywhere that this message of Jesus has gone, every town, every village, every individual person who has heard and understood who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing has been changed and transformed. Their life has been made new. The world is changing. And Paul says, that's been happening among you, Colossians, since the day you heard it. They didn't hear it from Paul. They heard it from Epaphras. And Epaphras has then brought a report from the Colossians to Paul. He's kind of the go-between here. But yeah, they heard and they understood God's grace, and their lives have changed. And so, faith and hope and love kind of form the backbone of what is happening here in Colossae. And I think also it forms the backbone of who we are here at Edel. I don't know if you think that way about church. There's a lot of things that we think and feel about church. And sometimes I think we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of what God sees. When God looks at us, what does he see? What does he celebrate? What brings him joy and delight? It is our faith that we trust in, no matter what. It is our love that we have for each other and for the world around us. And it's our hope that we cling on to God no matter what. And so, Paul having told the Colossians what he's so thankful for whenever he prays for them, then goes on to say the things that he does pray for them. And for us, I guess, as we watch on from the sidelines, as we read this letter a couple of thousand years later, we get to kind of explore what it means to live out faith, hope, and love. What it means to be growing and for the gospel to be spreading from here into the whole world. We need, says Paul, three more things. Yeah, we had faith, love, and hope. Now we have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Paul says, we ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. I kind of got thinking about these ideas this week because I love knowledge. I don't know about you. I love to know things about things. I think I have a pretty decent general knowledge. I like to kind of have a handle on any topic. You bring up a topic, I'll know something about it. I won't be an expert by any means, but I want to know something. So I have all these little tidbits of useless knowledge in my mind. And the only thing they're really useful for is annoying my mother-in-law.
who finds it frustrating that I seem to know something about everything. But other than that, it is kind of useless knowledge. That's not the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. Or another thing, I've been to high school, maybe you have too. I finished high school, I got a pretty good score at the end. I went to a university and I did an undergraduate degree. That wasn't enough for me. I went back and I did a graduate degree. That wasn't enough. I'm now taking some time off in the middle of a postgraduate degree. That's a lot of knowledge. And that's also not what Paul is talking about here. So what is he talking about? What is this knowledge and this wisdom and this understanding? Well, he says that it's the knowledge of the will of God. And it comes about through wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So this is a spirit knowledge, a spirit wisdom and understanding. It comes about as we seek God, as we seek to know Him personally, in a real way. This here, this is the Bible, in case you couldn't tell. That's a good place to start, and it's a great place to keep coming back to again and again. But even knowledge of the Bible is not quite what Paul is getting at here. Knowledge in our world is something that people buy or earn by paying for study and getting someone to teach you at a school or a university or a college, by working hard, doing all your study, doing all your assignments. Knowledge in our world is something that belongs to particular people, to the well-educated or the wealthy, which tend to be roughly the same class of people. Knowledge in our world is something that we can get on our computers and smartphones. You just click a button or even just talk into it and it will give you answers to all your questions. Knowledge in our world is something that people weaponize. Have you heard of the term fake news? Of course you have, right? That's this idea that you take a piece of information and you use it to whip up support for one cause or another. That's the way that people use knowledge these days. It's a weapon to turn a group of people into your slaves, to influence the way that they consume, to influence the way that they vote. People have even created bots on the internet to weaponize knowledge. It's out of control. But this knowledge, the knowledge that the Spirit gives, is totally different to all those things. This is a knowledge that is active, that you know by doing and experiencing. It's a knowledge that can even kind of feel like play as you come to know it. It's that active. This is a knowledge that is deeply, deeply relational. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. It's about knowing God in a relational way, not just knowing about God in a factual way. Knowledge that comes from the Spirit is really tangible, and yet you might have noticed it's kind of hard to articulate. It's simple. Anyone can understand it. You don't need lots of degrees, and yet it is endlessly multifaceted. You can keep learning it and getting to know it more and more and more and never quite plumb the depths of it. It's timeless wisdom, and yet it has ever-present practical application. It's the wisdom of the story about God, of who He is, how He relates to us human creatures, about His wisdom and His love, about the way that He engages a diverse world with diverse modes of engagement. Paul wants the Colossians to know that. Because when you really know who God is, when you really get his heart, when you have that wisdom and that understanding of God, it enables you to do what is good, to do the will of God. Or as Paul puts it in verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. The knowledge of God's will, it doesn't puff us up and make us feel pleased about ourselves and how smart we are. The knowledge of God pleases God. You ever thought about that? That your actions can put a smile on God's face? That you can please him? That he can delight in you? I think sometimes we think God's grumpy with us. But here we can see that we can bring God joy. When we live in the will of God, it enables our everyday lives to be these constant acts of worship where we're always giving God the glory. In our hearts, reflecting his heart, and in our actions, reflecting his kinds of actions, and in our words, reflecting his kinds of words. This knowledge doesn't make us superior to others. It actually pushes us into more and more a sense of servitude, that we are under God's authority, that he is our king, that the good works that we do, we only do because he enables them, and that we're getting to know him as we go with him into the world, that he is strengthening us and equipping us as we go along, that he is filling us with joy and thankfulness, even as he is filled with joy and thankfulness, living this eternal life of fruitfulness and joy. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? There's a phrase that Jesus used, possibly almost more than any other phrase. It's like his key favorite phrase. There are two versions of this phrase, depending on which version of the gospel you read. One is the kingdom of heaven, and the other is the kingdom of God. And Paul, here in Colossians, borrows that kind of phrasing, and he talks about it as the kingdom of light and the kingdom of the Son, the beloved Son. I don't know if you saw that, but that's kind of how our reading this morning ended. This juxtaposition between two kingdoms. One is the dominion of darkness, and the other is the kingdom of light. Our world is kind of like that out of control garden, full of weeds and thorns and horrible things. That is the dominion of darkness. But Jesus is the seed that was planted in the ground, that grows into this amazing plant that doesn't just grow, but actually kills the weeds and replaces them with something beautiful and fruitful and good. And Jesus himself said that the kingdom of God is like a seed, a tiny seed that grows into a tree that has branches, enough space for everyone to come. So what is this dominion of darkness? I think for the Colossians, the dominion of darkness, they would have immediately thought of the Roman Empire. Colossae is like right, I mean, you think the middle of the Roman Empire would be the city of Rome, but geographically and economically and politically speaking, the people who loved Rome the most in the first century lived in a place that we now call Asia Minor, which is in Turkey today. And this is where the Colossians lived. They lived in the heart of the Roman Empire, even though they didn't live in the city of Rome. They were surrounded by people who loved Rome, people who were
super loyal to Rome, who believed in the good news of Caesar. And if you're a Christian in that context, and you say no to that empire in order to say Jesus is my only Lord, you're living a difficult life. As this letter goes on, you'll kind of see glimpses of the challenges that it was to be a Christian in a very not Christian city, in the midst of a very not Christian empire. But you know, our situation is not actually that different. There are two empires to choose from. Two power structures, two worldviews, two lifestyles, two ideologies, whatever word you like for that idea. They all work. I think for us, that the empire, the darkness, the dominion of our world is all these powers, the power of the state, the power of the economy, the power of the competing ideologies of our age, the power of consumerism, the power of greed, the power of pride, the power of control. And the world says, you can be liberated. You just have to be one of the winners. You just have to rise to the top. You know, if you're suffering from poverty, if you're finding it tough financially, you just need to get rich, and then your problems will be over. If you're feeling like you're kind of under the thumb, that you're ostracized, that you're left out, you just need to become famous and influential, and everyone will love you and listen to you, and then you'll be okay. But it's a lie. We're not liberated by acquiring wealth or fame. If people have power over you, you don't get out of that by becoming someone who has coercive power over others. How many people have been bullied and become a bully? It doesn't help. It doesn't fix the problem. We're not rescued from the darkness by our bank account, or our Netflix account, or our Facebook account. The true light that shines in darkness is Jesus, who saves us from our own sins and rescues us from our sin-soaked world. Not to zap us out of the world, but to make us part of that magical plant that grows throughout the world. Part of the solution. We don't have to live as slaves of the empire of the world. Slaves to the economy or consuming or greed or our desires for power or wealth or prestige. We don't owe any allegiance to that system. We live under a different kind of king. A king who loves. We live in a kingdom built on faith and love and hope. Faith to receive the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Faith to be forgiven. It takes a lot of faith to receive forgiveness. And it takes a lot of humility. We need faith to stay in that place of humility, to stay humble and obedient to Jesus in every part of our life. And then the kingdom is enacted in love. Love that comes from Jesus and goes out into the world. Not just so that you can feel nice and warm and fuzzy about yourself and say, Jesus loves me. But actually to go, I am going to be part of that love. I'm going to take that love to the sick and the poor and the outcast. I'm going to offer them healing and hope and restoration. And you know, the kingdom is empowered by hope. The fuel of the kingdom of God is our hope. Hope keeps us going. Hope says the kingdom is here. Even in a world full of brokenness. Even when it seems like the kingdom of God is just a figment of your imagination. even when it sounds like the gospel is as fanciful as a magic seed that will transform a garden with no work. Hope says, I am willing to do this. I'm willing to be different. I'm willing to give up whatever I have to give up and do whatever I have to do. Think of the things that typify the kingdom. And imagine being able to live this way. It's going to take a lot of hope to love your enemy. It's going to take a lot of hope to turn the other cheek, to forgive and reconcile when you don't want to be generous and not expect anything in return, either financially or in terms of prestige, to not judge. We're in a very judgmental time. Everyone's judging everyone. Imagine a group of people who are non-judgmental. It's going to take hope. Hope says, I'm going to live this new way, not because it'll make my life better, but because this new way is more real than what I can see. That's hope. It's more true than the way it's always been, even though I can't see the way it's going to be. Hope is living in light of the eternal new creation that began in the resurrection of Jesus and continues forward into the future. So, I hope this week that you can cling on to some of those ideas of faith and love and hope, and that you, like the Colossians, will be filled with the knowledge of the will of God through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And I also hope that in the next weeks up till Easter, as we keep working our way through this amazing letter to Colossae, that this will set us up to understand everything else that Paul is going to say as he seeks to equip this church to serve God and live in his will.